For years, critics of premillennialism have argued that John Nelson Darby was the source of the doctrine of the rapture and the theological system of thought known as dispensationalism. The evidence says something entirely different, though. Darby was, in fact, following a long line of British clergy who anticipated the restoration of Jews to a national homeland and the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Stay tuned for my conversation with Dr. William Watson about his book, Dispensationalism Before Darby, in this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko.
The time has come, the walrus said. You talk of other things, of shoes and ships and sealing wax and cabbages and kings.
My mind doesn't work that way. I got this real moron thing I do. It's called thinking. And I'm not a very good American because I like to form my own opinions. I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. And I don't take very seriously the media or the press in this country.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
Nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Hello, and welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio. Your host is Mike Spaulding. Get ready to be challenged and encouraged as you consider today's news and Mike's commentary from a biblical perspective. Now, let's join Mike.
Welcome, friends. Thanks for tuning in to this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio. I want to remind you that the program is expanding onto various networks. We're now heard on the Prepper Broadcasting Network every Monday at 2 p.m. and 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. That's PrepperBroadcasting.com. We're also heard on Global Star Radio Network every Saturday evening at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. You can listen in there at gsradio.net. We're heard on Red Nation Rising Saturdays at 4 p.m. and Sundays at 7 a.m., again, Eastern Standard Time. And their website is rednationrising.us. We're heard on WTTP-FM, Saturday evenings at 11 and Sunday evenings at 9 Eastern Standard Time, and their website is WTTPFM.com. And we're now heard on the Fringe Radio Network. That's FringeRadio.com. And, of course, all the usual social media platforms and our website, SoaringEagleRadio.com. My guest today is Dr. William Watson. He is a professor of history at Colorado Christian University and specializes in 17th century and 18th century English history. He received a BA in history from California State Polytechnic University, Pomona, and a Master of Divinity from Talbot School of Theology, and a Master of Science and PhD in British history from the University of California at Riverside. He was a 2004 Fulbright Scholar and Moldova and is a frequent conference speaker on British theology and history. And I'd just like to say that I met Bill at a conference last year in Colorado Springs and was able to shake his hand and purchased his book, and we shared a little bit about our common ties and background with Calvary Chapels. Bill, it's my pleasure to welcome you to Soaring Eagle Radio.
Thank you, Mike.
You have provided, and we chatted about this off-air, but you've provided a very, very thorough book of research for anyone interested in understanding premillennialism, the rapture from a dispensational viewpoint, and the threads of each of those in history from our English ancestors. What is of utmost importance to our listeners is that you consulted primary sources, not second or third-hand commentary. And I just want to give our listeners a little taste of the chapters. There are 15 chapters, and I'm not going to read them all. Well, there's 15 in a conclusion. But folks, you have got to get this book. This book is, in my opinion, the best on the market dealing with the subject of dispensationalism before Darby, thus the title. We hear that criticism often today, that dispensational thought, pre-tribulational rapture viewpoint started with John Nelson Darby. The fact of the matter is, it did not. Bill has done a wonderful job of consulting primary sources and has pulled all that together in a book. Listen to some of the chapter headings. Concepts of dispensations and a millennium prior to the Reformation. Reformed and Puritan attitudes toward the Jews. Historic premillennialism in early 17th century Stuart England. The Continental Influence, refugees from the 30 Years' War. Chapter 5, expectation of a fifth monarchy in 17th century England. Chapter 6, the concept of dispensations in the 17th century. And I could go on and on and on, but I think you guys get the point. Serious Bible students are going to find this book to be a goldmine of information that, in my opinion, makes a much-needed correction in the conversations today surrounding the
subject.
Read
the chapter of titles of Chapter 7 title.
Chapter 7 title. Concepts of a
pre-tribulation rapture and great tribulation in 17th century England.
Yes, I stopped one chapter short. How about that, folks? Concepts of a pre-tribulational rapture and great tribulation in 17th century. What? You mean it didn't start with Darby? Yeah, that's exactly what we're saying. Well, Bill, I want to ask as we get into this conversation, and this is going to be a good one. What was the initial goal? What did you have in mind when you set out to do this? Because you don't just all of a sudden decide, you know what, I think I'll just spend the next several years of my life in libraries and online and just really root out the truth of all this. Was there something that led you here, and then was it your initial goal to discover dispensationalism before Darby?
I've been reading the clergy of England in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century for 40 years.
Okay.
As a graduate student at the University of California, my advisor said, you pick a niche in history and you be the world's expert on that niche.
Good advice.
And of course, as I was starting to do my research, I kept running into reading every primary source written by any religious figure in England in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century. I kept running into this eschatological work. And, well, I went to my professor and said, I think I want to do my dissertation on eschatology back then. He looked at me very sternly and said, Bill, you're a conservative Republican and an evangelical Christian. Do you know how hard it is going to be for me to help you get a college teaching position, a professorship at a university in this country? He said, and if you write your dissertation on this nutty stuff, you'll never get a job. And so I did my dissertation on the politics of the clergy in 17th and 18th century. And then I spent a decade doing their scientific ideas. And believe it or not, I found that a lot of the same things we're debating, old earth, young earth, that kind of thing, were debated even back then. You know, the flood and whether it was a universal flood or a local flood.
Yes.
In other words, there's nothing new under the sun.
Yes.
Well, anyway, fearing that I would never get that college job, I put off what I really wanted to do, and that was that eschatology. And I found hundreds of these eschatological pieces. Every time I found one, I put it away in a file. And finally, now that I'm in my 60s and about to get Social Security, I said, you know, I don't think I'm going to ruin a job. And of course, I've got a job in an evangelical college that really supports me and allows me to research what I want. And so I said, I'm going to go ahead and do what I've wanted to do for 30 years back at that time.
Yeah.
And so for the past 10 years, I have been working on eschatology. What really precipitated is there was a professor. He's no longer here because our school is becoming more conservative.
Mm.
But he was a replacement theologian.
Oh.
And the students, knowing that he was replacement and that I was dispensational, they tried to put together a debate between the two of us, which happened
yeah.
in April 2007.
Oh.
That's exactly 10 years ago.
No kidding. So they actually pulled that off.
Right. And during the debate, he turned to the crowd. There were, I would say, about 200 students and professors. Turned to the crowd and said, all this stuff that Watson is telling you about the rapture and everything, that was invented by John Nelson Darby only 150 years ago.
Oh, my.
And since it's new, it can't be real.
Oh. So you took the challenge.
Exactly. I turned to him and I said, I have spent, back then it was 30 years, reading this, and I always go to primary sources. I don't trust any interpreter later on. I want, like a Christian goes to the Bible, not to the theologians.
Yes.
I love to read the Bible and not have to read, you know, everybody else's speculation on the Bible.
Yes.
And I do that same thing with historical sources. That's what I was taught at the University of California. Like a lawyer, prove your case by using the evidence that goes back to the time period, the eyewitnesses.
Yes. Perfect. Well, I appreciate, Bill, that you lay out your terms, your definitions, and the thesis very early, in fact, in Chapter 1. And you note there, and this is a quote from your book, "It is my intent to show that the ideas of dispensationalism and Christian Zionism, known at that time as Restorationism, existed in the 17th and 18th centuries, long before John Nelson Darby, who is considered the father of modern dispensationalism, and Theodore Herzl, the father of modern Zionism, articulated them," end quote. So for our listeners' sake, some of whom might not be familiar with some of these terms, I would just like to have you touch on those, and this is page 3 of your book, "The Four Primary Schools of Eschatological Thought," just as a brief primer for those that don't have the book yet, so that they'll understand what we're talking about when we get into this conversation. So starting with idealism, spiritualism, symbolism, what is that exactly?
But boy, that's on page 3, right?
Yep, sorry. Page 3. Yep, page 3 of the copy that I have.
Right.
I'll read those while you get to them. "Idealism, spiritualism, and symbolism, prophecy should be taken allegorically, not literally." Now, that school of thought held sway for a good many years, not in the early church, but if I'm remembering historically accurate, Bill, I think that really took hold about the 3rd, 4th centuries on up through about the Reformation period. Is that an accurate statement?
Yes. In fact, it was really influenced by Neoplatonism, which was, I would say, even a cult at the time in the Roman Empire. And it took hold in Alexandria, especially with Origen,
yes.
A little bit with Clement of Alexandria.
Okay, yeah.
Of Alexandria, yeah.
Yes, yeah. So that's one of four primary schools of thinking in an eschatological system. The second type is preterism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. What exactly are those?
Of course, preterism is that the prophecies of the Bible took place in the present. For example, Revelation, John was not talking about the future, but he was talking about the persecutions that were going on, you know, in the first century when he was writing it.
Yeah.
And so therefore you write everything off. A preterist would also say, for example, that in Daniel it's not talking about a future Antichrist, but only Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the temple and nothing to do with the future.
Yes, that's right, yeah. Postmillennialism, amillennialism, those are pretty much maybe they're not self-explanatory. What is postmillennialism, Bill?
Postmillennialism really means that Christ is coming back after the millennium.
Yep.
It puts a lot of emphasis on the greatness of humanity. Mm-hmm. Mankind will bring in the millennium by himself, and Jesus will come back just to congratulate us. It's very humanistic.
Yes.
It was very popular with the progressive movement of a century ago.
That's right.
And with the social gospel people.
Yes.
But also, I think you see it within Christian Reconstructionists today.
Yes. Yes.
There's a school of thought of people that want to get a hold of the politics in America,
yes,
and return America to becoming a Christian land, even if by governmental force, if possible.
Yes, yeah. A modern-day Christian evangelical theocracy.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And of course, I'm not really in favor of a theocracy.
No, me neither.
I'm waiting for Jesus to come back.
That's right. That's exactly right. And of course, amillennialism simply means that there is no literal millennial time period.
Right. I also group within amillennialism the Roman Catholic idea that we are now in the millennium, that Christ is ruling right now through his vicar in Rome, the Pope.
Yes, that's a very good point. So we have first idealism, spiritualism, symbolism. Then we have preterism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism that we just defined. And then you have a school of thought that's referred to as historic millennialism. What is that?
That really became popular with the Puritans, early 17th century. Mm-hmm. What they tried to do is go to the book of Revelation and see, and they assumed that the first half of the book of Revelation was within church history already passed. Mm-hmm. What I'm finding, especially in the 17th century and in the early 18th century, that they thought that they were in Revelation 11 now, and they were looking for the two witnesses who were going to testify and then be killed and ascend into heaven.
Yes.
So that puts us, all of Revelation is all of church history. Of course, the last half of Revelation is still future. I don't have too much problem with that because they're still looking forward to the Lord coming back.
Yes, that's right. Yep. And the fourth school of thought is futurist premillennialism. And within the futurist perspective, you find dispensationalism and Christian Zionism. I wonder if you could refer to those briefly.
Right. I would say, really, historic premillennialism has pretty well died out. And what you'll find among the premillennialists is dispensationalism. I think it's the dominant strain now.
Yeah.
And I think dispensationalism and Christian Zionism is kind of wrapped up. If you do believe in dispensationalism, I think that's that insinuates that you believe that God is going to restore Israel to the land as a sign of the last days, and that would then lead you to a pro-Israel or Christian Zionist position.
Yes, that's right. Yep, very good. Well, thank you, Bill. I appreciate those definitions, and I'm sure our listeners do too. Critics of the pre-tribulation rapture view and of dispensationalism as a whole often state matter-of-factly, and I know that you've heard this numerous times over the years, and the example of the debate was one such instance. But they state matter-of-factly that these perspectives, dispensationalism, Christian Zionism, that they didn't exist prior to 1830, but your book states rather forcefully that that's simply not true. The truth is that nearly 200 years before John Nelson Darby began to write about a pre-tribulational rapture, the Puritans were already rethinking some of the commonly accepted eschatology. Is that correct?
That's correct. In fact, I continued to dig, and I'm now finding things in the 16th and in the 15th century.
Oh, my.
So, I mean, my book had to go to print, and I still had more work, and they said, well, let's just do 16th, 17th, and 18th.
Yes.
But since then, in the past year or so, since my book has come out, I went back last summer, and, of course, we're reading medieval manuscripts, and I found several medieval manuscripts that discuss this.
Oh, man.
So I've got more surprises ahead.
That's very exciting. So is this a spoiler alert moment when we could say perhaps, maybe, there's another book coming out?
Yeah, as a matter of fact, I don't know if I should give his name, but a Latin professor at a college here in Colorado, not my college, in fact, it's a secular college, so I shouldn't out him a little bit because some of the secular colleges, if they found out that he believed this, you know, but he is a Latinist, and he has found, seven or eight different medieval manuscripts from Constantine to the 14th century that talk about the rapture.
No kidding.
And I mainly he says that it's a pre-conflagration rapture. Mm-hmm. He has published one of the articles on one of the groups, but in fact this November at the Evangelical Theological Society, he and I and the Dean of Theology at Liberty are doing a panel where we're talking about the history of dispensationalism, both medieval, this one friend of mine, the Latinist, is doing the medieval. I'm doing the early modern, you know, which is 16th, 17th, 18th century. And then the dean of theology at Ed Heinsohn is his name, at Liberty, will be doing then the Darby period.
Oh, excellent, excellent. And that's at the National Evangelical Association annual meeting, you say?
Right, and it's going to be in Providence, Rhode Island. But really, I didn't answer your question. I have John Bale, for example, who wrote a commentary on Revelation in 1545. 1545, really is...
That's 300 years.
During the reign of Henry VIII.
Yeah.
And about the time that Henry VIII is breaking from Rome. And he writes a commentary on Revelation where he says that when the gospel first appeared, the Jews were first. Last of all, it shall return again to the Jews. He said there'll come a time when the time of the Gentiles is over and God will again return to the Jews as the center of his plan.
Yes,
of course, I believe that is after the rapture during that 7-year tribulation.
Yes, yeah.
And the restoration of the Jews, the idea of that was then born. Another thing is the Geneva Bible, which was the Bible of the Puritans, you know, the King James Bible, which we all love now, was really, King James was a king, and he was a Stuart king, and he wasn't really pro-Puritan. Yes. And so he did translate some of the words in the King James Bible in ways the Puritans didn't like. In fact, the Puritans preferred the Geneva Bible, which was translated in Geneva by people who had fled from England during Queen Mary, you know, Bloody Mary.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yeah.
And in the Geneva Bible, most people believe the notes, the footnotes of the Geneva Bible were written by Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's right-hand man.
Yes.
Now, Calvin was not a dispensationalist, but Beza, I think, laid a lot of the seeds for dispensationalism when he wrote in his note on Romans 11:15, and then later on Romans 11:26, that God would again return to the Jews. The Jews would be restored to the land as a sign of the end.
Yes.
In the last days.
Yes. Amen. Well, is this a true statement, thinking correctly about this, Bill? This whole rethinking of eschatology, it really began to pick up some steam, more adherence as there was a shift away, a shift toward a different hermeneutical approach, away from allegory to a system of more.
Historical literal.
Yes. Historical literal, right. Prophetic interpretation. Is that accurate?
I think so. That really started with the Reformation, when people started taking the Bible seriously.
Yeah.
However, I want to say that especially Luther, but also to an extent Calvin, had one foot in the medieval and one foot in the modern.
Mm.
They did an awful lot to bring the church back to a biblical hermeneutic. However, they didn't change everything, and I thank them for the changes they made in the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of how to organize the church, not by a papal, but a more, you know, democratic or at least elder-based system. But they did not really go far enough with eschatology.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, both Luther and Calvin still kind of swallowed the eschatology of medieval Catholicism.
Yes.
Maybe they were too busy with more important things like the doctrine of salvation.
Yes.
But it was the next generation. In other words, not Calvin, but Beza. And,
yes.
And it was not Luther, but some of Luther's students that started moving toward premillennialism. It took that one extra generation to do that.
Yeah, and that's a very significant point, in my opinion, Bill. I have mentioned this numerous times over the years, that the Reformers did a wonderful thing in being obedient to the Lord and following his leading, you know, at the point of threats of death, and many of them were martyred for their positions, but they didn't make a clean and total break from Rome. They did keep some of the thinking of Rome in their latter theology. One of the many fine points that I think you make in your book, Dispensationalism Before Darby, and may I say that is that's available on Amazon, Barnes & Noble, all the normal places where people would purchase books. Can they purchase that from you directly, Bill?
Not from me directly, but actually, if they go to the publisher, Amazon takes such a big cut, and I would really recommend that they go right to the publisher, lampionpress.com, because the publisher will knock off. In other words, it's $24.95 on Amazon, and I think you can get it right now for $17 or $18.95 directly from the publisher.
There you go. Okay. Well, we'll
lampionpress.com.
Lampionpress.com. Okay.
Right.
Well, one of the points I started to say that I really appreciated and really supports your research, many of the sources that adherents of preterism point to for the origin of their thinking were actually somewhat premillennial in their thinking. And I'm referring here primarily to the Westminster Assembly Divines, the Anglicans, and the Puritans. They had a lot of premillennial thinking, didn't they?
Exactly. In fact, they were overwhelmingly premillennial. It's interesting that the Presbyterians, who love the Puritans so much, that they cite their Puritan works, they read the Puritan works, but they don't read the eschatology. Because
right.
I would say that an overwhelming number of the leading Westminster divines were premillennial and were looking forward to return of the Jews to Israel as a sign of the last days.
Wow. I find that very curious because my experience with most Lutherans, Presbyterians today is that they're essentially adherents of replacement theology. And they see the church.
And really there was...
Go ahead.
There was very little replacement theology with the Westminster divines. They were overwhelmingly premillennial and looking for the Jews to return.
Yes, yes. Well, you write about the term rapture in the Latin, rapio. It was used as early as the 14th century in the Vernon manuscript. In fact, you give a list of 23 individuals on page 177 of your book, and I thought that was a great addition to the text. Page 177 of your book is a list of 23 individuals who use the word or the concept of rapture, yet anti-dispensationalists continue to attempt to ascribe the origin to Darby. Now, to me, when I read that, Bill, and I thought, well, look at all these dates here and when they were writing and they're using the term rapture, the concept itself, it looks very much like willful negligence to me to say, to ignore that and say, well, it started with Darby.
How theologians want to twist the truth to conform to their own bigotry. My point is this. Rapt is from a Latin word. Why would Darby, someone in the Church of Ireland, be using a Latin word? The tradition of rapt, I mean, velociraptors were named that because they had that claw, if you saw any of the, you know, Jurassic Park movies, that claw that would lift up, that would grab and snatch up. And so that word rapt, that not only was it found in Latin manuscripts throughout the medieval period, but in English, of course, this is only the English use of the word, but the earliest was the 1320s in an English manuscript, which called the Vernon manuscript, where he uses the word rapt. Now, in that case, it was Elijah that was wrapped up to heaven, and also the witnesses in Revelation that were wrapped up to heaven, but snatched up. But then we have other sources in 1420, 1531, then throughout the, you know, throughout my period as well, used very regularly.
Yes, yeah. On page, pages 148 through 151, Bill, you give some history on a man named Captain John Brown. He wrote a very detailed order of events, a very detailed eschatology, if you will, of the last days. And I was really impressed. Starts at the bottom of page 149 and all of page 150 and finishes at the top of 151. But I was impressed at how this list that Brown wrote in 1654 matches what many premillennialists and pre-tribulationalists hold today.
Right. Now, Captain John Brown was actually the captain of a merchant vessel, not a naval captain, but and once a year he would take the ship from England to Annapolis, Maryland, and back. That was kind of his, every year, his trip and how he provided for himself. But he was a great student of the Bible. And, of course, I've got before me a list of first, of course, was the falling away of the churches from the truth, that apostasy, you know, and then the coming forth of the mystical whore of Babylon. Yes. In my book sources, there, it's always related to Rome as the whore of Babylon, the false religion, as Puritans would have understood it. Interesting, too, that the Antichrist, of course, the Reformers thought the Antichrist was Rome, but later, like in the following century, when the Turks were threatening Vienna, Rome became the whore of Babylon, but the Antichrist was often seen as Islam, which is another fascinating track we could go down if you wish.
Yes, isn't it? Yes.
Anyway, and then the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations before the end comes, and that's the fourth one. Then the fifth one, and then those who follow the calling of the tribes of Benjamin of Judah and Benjamin to return to Israel, and then after that come the lost tribes. Who then also return. And then they rebuild the temple. And, of course, it says that the Antichrist will be a raiser of taxes, a vile person, a man of sin, a beast. The Jews will then be besieged, you know, but the Antichrist will come and desolate the temple. This is all, let's see, I'm looking for a source, 1654.
Yes.
Now, that would have been over 200, right at 200 years before Darby.
Yes, that's right.
That's amazing. Course, then, but the thing is, he does have the saints being taken up at the time of the desecration of the temple. So I think he presents a mid-trib rapture here.
Yeah, I would agree with you. That was my reading of it, too.
And, you know, to be honest, I'm not the great theologian, but a mid would be okay with me. I know maybe I shouldn't let my pre-trib friends know. They'd probably, but again, in other words, 3.5 years is enough time if the last half of the tribulation is really bad.
Yes.
For the church to go to heaven, for the wedding supper of the Lamb to take place, the church has to be prepared in white garments, mm-hmm. and then there's the marriage and the marriage supper, and then the church returns to the earth. And a lot of my sources are talking about this. It has to be long enough for the marriage supper to take place, because then after the supper, Christ returns to the Battle of Armageddon, and with him he brings his bride.
Yes,
because we will always be with the Lord.
Yes, amen, amen. Well, you touched on this earlier, Bill, towards the beginning of our conversation, but I found this subject fascinating as well, the theme and the emphasis on world evangelism and Zionism that appeared in many of the 16th and 17th century writings. Now, I'm wondering how much of that resulted from the Reformation and the freedom of Christians to read the scriptures for themselves once again, because that seemed to be an impetus.
You know, a lot of my sources are like Captain Brown. They're not theologians who have been indoctrinated in Catholicism mm-hmm. or Lutheranism yeah. or Calvinism, but they're pious Puritans who went to the scriptures on their own, because the Geneva Bible, I mean, once the Geneva Bible came out and it was in English, that was a whole lot more popular than people would think. Today we think of the King James, yeah. but that came much later.
Yeah.
And then to be prompted by the notes by Theodore Beza say that this refers to the Jews who are going to be returned to the land, that really sparked interest in eschatological principles, and it all took off, as I say, centuries before Darby.
Yes, yeah. Well, one of the reasons that that I find the subject of Zionism interesting is given the historical roots of Christianity within Judaism, the current rise of anti-Semitism is, in my opinion, Bill, demonic.
Yeah.
I think the church is being led astray in relation to Israel today. What are your thoughts?
Oh, again, the sad thing is, there's a pastor, James Bicheneau, he wrote a book called The Restoration of the Jews, actually 1800, and my time goes, because all the documents that I'm able to get, I only go up to 1800, but in 1800 he came out with a book and said, when the Jews do return to Jerusalem, it will be so much evidence of the truth of the scriptures that everybody will have to believe that the scriptures are true, that the prophecies are true. These prophecies are coming true. Who would have ever thought that the Jews would be able to go back to their land,
yes.
you know, when Islam had controlled all that for, you know, over 1,000 years?
Yes.
And he said, when that happens, there'll be so many people coming to Christ, because it says mankind will witness, quote, inconvertible proofs of the truth of revelation.
Wow.
That God has fulfilled his promises to the Jewish nation.
Yeah.
And I would say now, with all the evidence of Bible prophecy being true and the Jews back in the land, and it looks like the whole world is gearing up for the Battle of Armageddon,
mm-hmm.
you think that people would say, that's enough evidence for me. But it seems like now our hearts are being hardened even more.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. It certainly appears that way to me. Folks that I thought were pretty solid on their understanding of the scriptures, I've witnessed them in the last year or so go off on rants against Israel,
yeah.
Against a perceived, really a straw man, in my opinion, so-called Christian Zionists, those given to Zionism, that perspective. And to me, Bill, that's a head-scratcher because as we pointed out and we began this and really defined some terms, dispensationalism within a futuristic premillennial eschatology goes hand in hand with Christian Zionism. And that simply is the belief that the Jews are still God's people. They still have a major role to play in end times events. They will return to the land. That's happened already. And that Christ will return as their Messiah. And so when people go off on rants against Christian Zionism, I'm wondering what happened to them. They as Paul said, did you become bewitched? What's happened to you?
By their fruits you shall know them. In the last days, the love of many will grow cold. Mm. But, you know, I've got a quote from Isaac Newton. Do you mind if I share it with you?
No, please do, yes.
Okay. You know, Isaac Newton was also a student of prophecy. And yes. There's a debate on how orthodox he was, but he was very interested in prophecy. Mm-hmm. I tend to think he's more orthodox than people think. Yeah. And I've read a lot of his work, religious works, which, you know, you will hear about his scientific works, but not his religious works. Here's a quote from him. "Let me beg thee not to trust the opinion of any man, but search the scriptures thyself. Understanding the sacred prophecies and dangers of neglecting them is very great, and the obligation to study them is as great may appear by considering the case of the Jews coming of Christ. It was ignorance of the Jews in the prophecies of the Old Testament that caused them to reject their Messiah. For that reason, God was so angry with the Jews for not searching more diligently into the prophecies which he had given them to know Christ by. Why should he think he will excuse us for not searching into the prophecies?"
Amen.
"The world loves to be deceived. They will not understand. But you, do not be ashamed to profess the truth."
Wow. That's good stuff right there, Bill. And that's that was a quote from Watts. You said Isaac Watts?
No, Isaac Newton.
Oh, well, Isaac Newton.
The apple on
Isaac Newton. I still had Isaac Watts.
Isaac Watts stuff too, by the way. Yeah. Isaac Watts was one of us too, but this is Isaac Newton.
Wow.
And he said once again that the Jews, the Pharisees, missed the prophecies of the Old Testament. Will we be those like the Pharisees who missed the prophecies of Christ's second coming?
Yeah. Well, that lays it all out right there.
Amen.
Very good. Bill, in chapter 6 of your book, you write about the concept of dispensations in the 17th century. Now, many people go no further than really the 18th century Plymouth Brethren for the origin of dispensational thinking. But as you've proved for other subjects, the core of dispensational thinking, it didn't start with the Brethren at all.
Right. In fact, that's 130. I think I have a chart. On 130, on the word of dispensation. Now, the idea of dispensations, all of my research, everything that's been published up to 1800 is online. Of course, it costs about $1,000 a year to get access to it, but it has a database. And what I did to write my book, I typed in the word rapture and then read every work that used the word rapture. And sometimes rapture was... I was in a fit of rapture. That didn't work for me. But when it did talk about actually people being snatched up literally, then I would notice. And the same thing with dispensations. To write my chapter on dispensations, I just put in the database search engine a dispensation. And some of them were a special dispensation from the Pope, but others were actually using the word dispensation.
Yes.
Now, I have, about 35 different sources here between 1538 and 1800 have dispensations. Now, some say that there are seven dispensations, 9, 3, 4, 7, 8, 5, 3. I'm looking. So there's all different numbers of different periods or ages or dispensations.
Yes.
But as the 18th century dawned, everybody was using dispensations, not ages or periods.
Yes, that's right. And Bill is talking about his charts on page 130, 131, the list of all of the occurrences of dispensations in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries. And then he has two, and these charts have some age to it. You can just tell by looking at them. But two 17th century eschatological charts by Joseph Mead and Henry Moore. Very, very, very interesting. Well, Bill, let's move on in your book, and as we already discussed before we even came on the air, there is no way in an hour or so that we're going to be able to cover all of this as in depth as I would like to. So we're going to jump ahead a couple of chapters, and I'd like to discuss American colonial Puritan premillennialism.
Great.
Historians have really, in my view, as I was reading your book and thinking about this, historians have crafted an image that, rightly or wrongly, persists even to this day, and that's that Puritans came to the New World, as America was referred to, in order to establish the kingdom of God and to usher in Christ's return, that they believed they were living in the apocalypse. But there were many more of their rank and file that held to and wrote about what can only be described as millennialism. And John Cotton is one example of that. Is that a fair statement?
Right. Now, he was, you know, the father of – actually, the Cotton Mather was named after both of his grandfathers, John Cotton and Increase Mather.
Yes. Yes.
And, yep.
Yeah. John. So John Cotton, from what I read in your book, he wrote an awful lot about millennialism, as did Ephraim Hewitt. He was another writer.
Oh, yes, Hewitt.
Yeah.
Yep, Hewitt.
Yeah.
In fact, you know, he pronounces his name Hewitt. I discovered that. And Hugh Hewitt was on our faculty here 2 years ago. And I said, are you any relation to Ephraim Hewitt? And we found out that he wasn't, but it's pronounced the same way.
Yeah. Well, that would have been an interesting connection if it had been. But,
right.
But Hewitt took exception to the Reformed and the Roman Catholic view concerning the restoration of the Jews. And, in fact, he was persecuted for that view, wasn't he?
Right. You know, the theme of Chapter 8, which is the colonial Puritans, is almost every history book will claim, like you had said, that they thought that they were establishing God's kingdom on earth. That idea did not really come about until the Revolutionary War,
yes,
when people were trying to justify the revolution. But even though historians today continue to publish, in fact, we had a guest lecturer here that had said it, and during the question and answer, I didn't want to embarrass the person very much, but I had to go afterwards and say, that's totally false, and I showed them my chapter of my book. I have not found anybody before the American Revolution that made that claim.
Yeah.
All of the colonial preachers were talking about the return of the Jews for the last days,
yes,
not America as God's hope. A couple people mentioned America in prophecy by saying that America would be the wilderness where the woman who gave birth would flee in the book of Revelation.
Yes. Yeah.
So they're fleeing the power of Antichrist, who's in Europe, to come to the wilderness. And they thought that maybe they were in the tribulation at the time.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, folks, what we've just been talking about here is an example of historical revisionism. Our major textbooks, I think all of our listeners, Bill, probably were educated with textbooks, historical textbooks, that talked about the Puritans having this worldview that, quite frankly, your research shows was not accurate. And so that was... something that I appreciated very much, you mentioning there. On page 185 of the text, and I'm giving page numbers because I know our listeners, they're going to go back when they get this book, they're going to go back and read this for themselves and correlate that to the points that we're making. But you mentioned a man by the name of Thomas Parker, who wrote The Visions of Daniel Expounded, and that was published in 1646. Now, that year is important because his critique of preterism really devastated that system of thinking, didn't it?
Amen. Amen.
Yeah.
It sure did. It devastates the preterist position that the prophecies mentioned in Daniel had already taken place.
Yes.
Because, I mean, abomination of desolation already took place in Daniel, or even with Antiochus Epiphanes 130 years before Christ, why then in Matthew does Christ say, when you see
yes
future, the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains?
Yes. Yeah. Exactly.
That devastates the preterist position totally.
Yeah, it does. It's like a big pin in an overfilled balloon. It's
That's right.
Yeah. Well, in that same context, in that chapter, you mentioned William Hooke, who reminded his readers that biblical prophecies are primarily about Israel, not America or England. And that, again, is another case in point that modern-day historians get it wrong when it comes to the Puritans and their worldview. These men and many more that you've mentioned are a much better barometer of the eschatological thinking that was evolving during these days than a broad brushstroke that preterists like to use, isn't it?
Right. That was written in The Mystery of Israel's Salvation. And he says there's a mystery, and that is that Israel will come to the Lord in the last days.
Yes. Yeah. That's a great...
They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn.
That's right. Zechariah.
Yep. Yeah.
Well, let's jump ahead again to apocalypticism during the period of the 18th century Great Awakening. This is something that... church history buffs are somewhat more familiar with. Philip Doddridge is a name that not many people today are familiar with unless they, in fact, study history. But you describe him as a futurist premillennialist based on his six-volume commentary on the New Testament titled The Family Expositor. Now, Doddridge comments on 1 Thessalonians 4 that this event is the rapture, and that was in 1739.
Right.
Yeah. A good 100 years.
A good 120 years before Darby.
That's right. Yeah. So a discussion then of this time period, we would be remiss if we didn't bring up Jonathan Edwards and engage some of his thinking and writing. Although revered by most preterists, Edwards, he did not present the unifying anti-dispensational or anti-premillennial views that most modern preterists believe that he did. Did he?
No. As a matter of fact, they preterists will ignore some of these, their heroes who don't conform to their 21st century interpretation. May I quote Edwards?
Please.
The various dispensations and works that belong to it, the work of redemption, are but several parts of one scheme. The various dispensations of God that are in this space, from the fall of Adam and Eve to the return of Christ, do belong to the same work, tend to the same design, the redemption of humanity. And I would agree, I think all dispensationalists will say, God had one design, the redemption of humanity, but he had different dispensations, different schemes within that, where he worked through Adam and Eve, then he worked through Noah, he's worked through Abraham, he worked through Moses and the law, then he, of course, when he sent his son, God, you know, God in sundry and diverse ways spoke to us through the prophets, but now speaks to us through his son. So you see dispensationalism even in the New Testament very clearly.
That's right. Yeah. Amen. John Gill is another noteworthy name. He wrote a 9-volume commentary, and in it espoused a rapture that provided God's saints a deliverance from the tribulation wrath. And folks, you can find this around about page 322 or so. So Gill wrote about this rapture, a deliverance from God's wrath, and a future regathering of the Jews as a fulfillment of God's promises to them. And that sounds very much like what we call today Christian Zionism and dispensationalism.
He was the pastor of the largest Baptist church in London. Later on, it would be pastored by Charles Spurgeon. So the Spurgeon Church.
Yes.
I don't know. Well, I visited that church when I was living in London a few times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, magnificent place.
Mm.
Yeah. Well, William, we have barely scratched the surface of this very fascinating book. And again, folks, I can't recommend this book enough. You need to get this in your library, and you will reference it over and over again. You get a copy directly from Lampion Press, and I think, Bill, you said lampionpress.com?
I believe so,
yeah. Yeah, lampionpress.com. But even Even a brief reading speaks clearly to the fact that the claims made by some today that Christian Zionism and premillennial dispensationalism are of recent origin are simply not supported by the facts. The truth is that very little of what John Nelson Darby wrote in the mid-19th century was new. And you quote historian Paul Boyer on page 339, and I would just like to share that with our listeners, if that's okay.
And this please do.
This is in the chapter, the conclusion to the book, page 339. Bill writes this. He says, in spite of the claims that Christian Zionism and premillennial dispensationalism are of recent origin, very little of what John Nelson Darby wrote in the mid-19th century was new. Historian Paul Boyer confirms this, and this is a quote from Boyer's book, When Time Shall
Published
Be No
by
More.
Harvard University Press, by the way.
Oh.
He's a Harvard historian.
Wow. No friend to, I don't know Paul Boyer's particular, if he's a born-again believer or not, but Harvard University Press says a lot.
But he recognized the truth in spite of that.
That's right. Amen. Well, here's Boyer's quote. In a sense, Darby's system contained nothing new. His focus on the future fulfillment of prophecy followed the eschatology of the early Christians. Premillennialism had been an option for Protestant evangelicals since Joseph Meade's day, while rudimentary forms of dispensationalism go back at least as far as Joachim of Fior. Even rapture doctrine, as we have seen, can be found in the writings of early interpreters, including Increase Mather. But Darby wove these diverse strands into a tight and cohesive system that he buttressed at every point by copious biblical proof texts, then tirelessly promoted through his writings and preaching tours. Wow.
Amen.
That's a mouthful right there. That is a great way to conclude the book, Bill.
And, you know, I only committed myself to primary sources, but I discovered this quote just before the book went to press.
Wow. So you made sure it was included.
Right. Because it confirmed everything. And often, you know, after if you come up with an interpretation of Scripture, it's good not to start with the commentaries, but after you've studied the Scripture on your own, you go to the commentaries for confirmation.
Yes, that's right.
And he confirmed my research.
Yes, certainly. And let me just finish with this. And this is a quote from Dr. Watson. He writes right after the Paul Boyer quote that I just read. Let me just read this. Similarly, according to Newton scholar Stephen Snobelin of King's College, Halifax, quote, prophetic interpretation was a high intellectual endeavor in the 17th and 18th centuries, end quote.
Amen.
Perhaps the theology was not fully developed in the 17th and 18th centuries, but there were plenty of people who were speculating on how to knit together the many eschatological passages that later became known as dispensationalism. In like manner, those who insist that Zionism is of recent origin need only learn of the last words spoken in Passover Seders for the past two millennia, quote, next year in Jerusalem. The Jews have never ceased in their desire to be restored to their land, which they have consistently claimed was given to them by God. Those who insist premillennialism is of recent origin need only study the Dead Sea Scrolls or the earliest of church fathers. Wow.
Amen.
Amen.
And now we're working on a continuous strain from the early church of dispensational ideas throughout the medieval period and well before Darby. Not just people will say, well, maybe Darby didn't start it. It started 200 years before. How about 2,000 years before? Because
I can
prove that.
Oh, man. I can't wait to get my hands on that one.
Okay.
That'll be a great book. Bill, any thoughts you want to add before we wrap this up?
I just want to say you've been very kind to me, and I'm honored by your interview and by the kind words that you've said.
Well, they're very deserving, Bill. You deserve them. You did a very great work for the Lord and for the church, and again.
But in conclusion, not really my honor, but Christ needs to be honored, and his kingdom needs to be promoted.
Amen.
And his church needs to be prepared for what is coming.
Yes. That's exactly right. And that's what your book does, in my view. It interprets Scripture correctly. It lays out eschatology, end times events in a fashion, in a manner that is consistent with what we read, that makes the most and best sense out of what we read. And that in itself, if folks will read that, comprehend that, and grasp that and integrate that into their living, that is going to prepare them for what's coming.
Amen. And it's coming.
And it is coming. Amen. It is. Well, God bless you, Bill. I appreciate you taking the time to spend with me on this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Of course.
God bless you.
Right. Bye.
Soaring Eagle Radio is a production of Transforming Word Ministries and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. You may subscribe to the show on iTunes, follow us on Facebook where you can discuss this episode, and follow Soaring Eagle Radio on Twitter at Soaring Eagle Rad, and listen to every episode from our website, www.soaringeagleradio.com. The opening audio montage collection was created by Micah 68 Productions. Visit them on the internet at www.mika68.com for more information. Friends, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to the believers meeting in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm your host, Mike Spaulding. Thank you for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Thanks for tuning in today to the Soaring Eagle Radio program. For more information about the show, write us at Soaring Eagle Radio, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. You may also contact Mike directly by email at the following address, pastormike@woh.rr.com. God bless you today as you seek him.